lesson series, which I am going to... Oh, for those of you who weren't here last week also, let me just mention this while I'm thinking about it. At the men's meeting, we don't have a lesson schedule for the teachings, but I am encouraging people to either in writing or get up here live. That would be tremendous, whatever. Their testimony of, not necessarily the testimony of salvation, but, or it could be that, as far as your testimony about rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding the Bible, mid-acts dispensationalism, and how that has increased your understanding, that kind of thing. So, if that's something that interests you, and that would be for the women also, I think those are going to be worthy, and whether they be in writing or whether they be audio, video, or both, they're going to go on the website, and so the people who visit there will be able to see that, you know, we're no different than anybody else. We come from the same kind of backgrounds that the people who, you know, the people who are looking for answers come from. You can't hear? Well, then let me turn this one up. There we go. Sounds like grandma's hearing aid. How's that? Okay. So that's what's going on there. So if you'd like to participate in that, please consider. And like I say, whether it be you stand up here and give your testimony, or whether it be in writing, or however you want to produce that, I would appreciate it, and I'm sure there's a lot of people who would love to hear about your background and why you now attend an assembly that meets at picnic tables. So rather than a real church. So meanwhile, that's what's going on as far as that goes. Last week we started a message about the Gospels in the Bible. And there are numerous Gospels in your Bible. The Gospel of the Grace of God, there's the Gospel of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Gospel of the Kingdom, on and on and on. And so this came up because of an email question, and I think it's a worthy study. And so what we're doing is we're going to look at these different Gospels. There's teaching out there, as some of you might know, and it comes from a dispensational perspective. There's teaching out there that divides Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts into three sections. We're going to cover that probably next week or the week after. I'll keep you in suspense. One of the two, it divides Paul's ministry into three distinct and separate teachings, whereby there's three different Gospels. That would be wrong. So we're going to prove that wrong. We're going to prove that the Acts 28 position along the way of this study, we're going to prove that that's wrong. We're going to prove that Paul taught only one Gospel from day one. And I think we can prove that without a shadow of a doubt. Meanwhile, we started last week in the Gospel of the Kingdom. Of course, that being for Israel. Also, if you remember, you might want to, let's just do a little bit of looking at what we saw last week, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where there's basically three different Gospels that we're dealing with when it comes to Israel. In Mark 1:1, you have the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what you're going to find is that's, of course, it's the good news that Jesus Christ has come. That's how Mark starts. And the good news that Jesus Christ as the Messiah has come to Israel, and that's what that is about, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Recognition that he is the prophesied Messiah, recognition that he is, in fact, the Son of God, not some silly Yehu out trying to cause trouble all through Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Then there is, of course, the Gospel of the Kingdom, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, if you want to take a look there. That's the first mention of the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then, of course, in the second part of that verse, you see some of the things that are associated with the gospel of the kingdom. You see the healing of all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And that's where we left off last week, was seeing the reason for the healings was, of course, that Israel is to become a nation of priests, a peculiar nation, and a nation that is a priestly nation. That's Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You should become unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so Jesus goes about healing, that the blind receive their sight and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And all that has to do with the rules for priesthood, and that is found in Leviticus chapter 21, starting in verse 17. Maybe we could just real quick rehash that in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 17. And make sure we're clear exactly why Jesus is going about healing everybody. There is, of course, another reason. The Jews require a sign. And so Jesus, in order to validate his ministry, in order to validate himself as the prophesied Messiah, of necessity has to go about showing signs and wonders and miracles and healings. But the healings, you got to ask yourself, why was that picked as one of the signs and wonders, where we're not getting the healings today, obviously. If you're sick, you need a doctor. If you break your hip, you need a hospital. Those things aren't going on today. But in verse 17 of Leviticus chapter 21, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of the seed of the generations that hath any blemish. And that would be exactly as it reads, any blemish. So any wrong thing with you, any imperfection physically, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. And then, of course, it goes down through to the end of the chapter, enumerating the different blemishes and broken-footed and crook-back or a dwarf. If you have scurvy or have a scab, any of those things, you're disqualified from being a part of that priesthood. And according to Exodus 19:6, you're going to be, if you're Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You, of necessity, need to then qualify for the priesthood in order to be in that kingdom of priests. So it just kind of makes sense. The things that make sense to us, so much of Christianity is just oblivious to. They just don't have a clue. That would be tremendous news to almost anybody that you talk to that goes to church this morning. You could explain that to them and take them straight to Leviticus 21 and show them that's why Jesus went about healing, and they would just be astounded, and that would be all brand new stuff to them. Let me see, where did we stop last time? We went to Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, to find that besides being able to try to get money out of people in Malachi chapter 3, that in fact the nation of Israel, as the kingdom of priests, would be the priesthood, and they would they would be the refiners of all things righteous. And God says, prove me. Turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, and we're almost done recounting what we did last week. Now, you all know that at the end of Malachi, there's a period of time whereby God shuts up and quits dealing with Israel for 400 years until the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, that in Bethlehem. So, God is giving Israel their last instruction for a while here, and he says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there might be meat in my house, and prove me herewith. That would be the operative part of the verse. Prove me. And God is giving Israel a challenge there. Prove what I am telling you. Prove the scriptures. Prove what I have told you with all the promises and all that. And that's exactly what he's telling Israel to do. And after he says that, basically you have 400 years of time to prove God. And, of course, that didn't go so well. And then the Lord Jesus Christ does show up. Well, so you have then the blessings that are going to be poured out. The rest of the verse, if I will, and you prove me herewith, and the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there should not be enough room for you to receive it. Well, of course, preachers use those verses to try to get people to tithe and say, if you only give your tithe, then you're not even going to be able to get in your house. There's going to be so many big screen TVs in the living room. But of course, that doesn't work. That's not what's going on today. But, so let's move on and get started with some new material. We have to ask ourselves, if we have Israel, who Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 spends almost three chapters explaining that they've been set aside, put away for a time, they're in abeyance, and that is not new information. You can find throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, whereby God sets them aside and then comes back to them. He sets them aside when they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years under Nebuchadnezzar. So he didn't really deal with them except through the prophet Daniel. But he still dealt with them. Now he's not dealing with them at all. There's the difference. He didn't deal with them between Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Up to the Lord's birth. He didn't deal with them for that 400-year period at all. He was completely silent. And then here comes the prophesied Messiah. And they didn't accept the prophesied Messiah, and so he's not dealing with them and has not for the better part of 2,000 years now. Why then, we need to ask, is our position right and the position of, say, Roman Catholicism, which says that we're in the kingdom right now, that we're living in the kingdom and we're little by little bringing it in by good works, and we just haven't realized the full force and it's just not all apparent yet, the kingdom. Why is our position right? Why, if Israel has been set aside, why would God still be dealing with Israel, or why does he still have in mind to deal with them in the future? God would remain committed to them. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, if you'd turn there, please. Now, a lot of the key to understanding what's going to go on in the future is, of course, in Ezekiel. And we're going to cover some of that and try to answer some questions as we go through this study, not necessarily all today. But I've said numerous times before that the covenant is still in place, the law is still in place, it's just the people who to whom those things pertain to are not around. And that, of course, would be Israel. So, God hasn't changed his thinking, but the people to whom those things pertain are no longer around. So you have in Ezekiel 36, in starting in verse 16, what you're looking at there is disobedient Israel. Now, this is prophetic. When you're reading Ezekiel, Ezekiel is looking into the future. This is prophecy. And moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying... Now, there's a difference. When you read, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me and said something, that would be completely different than anything that happened during that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. That would be completely different than anything that's happened to anybody in the last, say, 2,000 years. I don't care what Benny Hinn says, and I don't, you know, Paul and Jane Crouch and all them. The word of the Lord, matter of fact, I'm reading a book right now by Jack Hayford. That name might ring a bell. He's got a TV program. It's called The Mary Miracle. And he claims to have been driving down, I-5 out in California or something, and the word of the Lord came to him as he's driving along. So I haven't finished that one quite yet, but it's a little bizarre. But a lot of people think God talks to them, and they'll swear to you that God said something to them. You know, might I suggest that we do have thoughts without speaking. We are able to conceive of things, and where your mind is, sometimes things pop into your head. It's not always God. You know, I never heard a voice. And Jack Hayford would be the first one to tell you there was not an audible voice. It was something that just, came into his head, but he ascribes it to God directly communicating. I would say that if God's going to talk to you, he wouldn't choose rush hour on I-5 in California, in L.A. He'd wait for a time when you could pay a little more attention and wouldn't be in rush hour traffic. Just the way I thought God would work. But meanwhile, here comes the Lord saying unto Ezekiel, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land. So Israel is, or Ezekiel is recalling a time before the captivity, when in fact they did dwell in their own land. That would have been the promised land, and of course we're going to have to deal with that at some point. They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanliness of a removed woman. Wherefore, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen wherein they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said unto them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. So here's God kicking Israel out of the land that's been promised to them, and out of the position that was promised to them. One of the things that you find in your Bible, one of the things that's going to confuse you as you read through, let's just say if you started in Genesis and read through Malachi, you read the Old Testament, one of the things you would find is that there's a theme that reoccurs, and that Israel does good, and they get in good with God, and God rewards them, and then they backslide, they start worshiping idols, making golden calves, and God kicks them out and sends them into captivity. And it reoccurs and reoccurs. A lot of times in your Old Testament, especially, you see types of things that are going to occur again in the future. One of the types would be, for instance, when Israel's out wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and every morning manna shows up on the ground. Well, you find the same thing when Jesus teaches Israel to pray. Give us this day our daily bread, the so-called Lord's Prayer. And then again in Revelation chapter 12, you find them out there being provided for in the wilderness. In Hebrews, you find the hidden manna. It all speaks to the same thing, whereby God is making provision for those believers of Israel who are, well, they're running. That's what's going on at the time during Revelation, during the tribulation period. But so what you saw back there in Exodus when they left Israel and were being taken care of for 40 years by God, that's a precursor and a picture of what's going to happen again at the time of Jacob's trouble toward the end, whereby God gave a manna to sustain him before. He's going to do it again. The same thing to do with, for instance, the plagues that God sent on Egypt. Those match up almost identically with the plagues that you find in Revelation. So you see a lot of precursors. And the captivities and God putting Israel out of his sight for a while, setting them aside, that happens more than once. It has not happened for 2,000 years up until this, the dispensation of the grace of God. God always dealt with Israel through a prophet, through a king, through a judge, somehow or another. He always dealt with Israel and never cut them off up until the end of Malachi. And then they got one more shot, which was when the Messiah shows up. Not accepting the Messiah then, we've had 2,000 years of silence from God dealing with Israel. So, as you go through your Bible, let me just kind of condense this down. As you go through your Bible, you find in Genesis, Adam and Eve in the garden. And God's Spirit is walking in the garden. with them. So it's a very close relationship. Then along, I don't have the verses in front of me, along about Genesis chapter 5, you find then they've been kicked out of the garden, and you find people praying. So no longer is it direct communication like Bill's sitting here, me and God. Now it's, I pray. You find then God's backing away. God then starts dealing with one person as a representative. You see that in Abraham. He appears to Abraham and makes him promises. The same thing happens with Moses. God talked to Moses directly, but then Moses was to convey God's message to the rest of the people. So God backs away a little more. Then you keep going, and all of a sudden, and then you find prophets, whereby God's not appearing to or talking directly to the prophet, but the prophet's getting the word of the Lord in a vision, in a dream. And that's what you're finding with Ezekiel. And the more minor prophets, the farther you go into the Old Testament, the later you get, the more you find that God's not showing up anymore. And the word of the Lord comes to one person, you know, and God, you just see God backing away, until God's gone. And he backs away all the way and leaves Israel to their own devices for 400 years. And then you have the return of what was in Genesis, whereby God walked with Adam and Eve. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophesied Messiah. God walking with man is what that's all about. But again, God's rejected in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by the people that God comes to. And so that now you have, like I say, you have 2,000 years of nothing, of absolutely nothing. So when you see disobedient Israel, and I could have gone 50 different places, 100 different places. I just happened to pick Ezekiel 36, verse 16 through 20, to show you that Israel's being disobedient. And why then is God going to remain committed to these people who are continually disobedient to his commandments? And commandment keeping is very important when you're Israel, because it's a works program, as we have seen. The answer is also in Ezekiel 36. That's why I went there, by the way. The answer is for God's own name's sake. God's not doing this. We're not here for, I've heard all kinds of things over the, you know, most preachers are going to say that, you know, God is, you know, God exists for your benefit, almost to that point. I got to tell you, God doesn't exist for our benefit at all. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but you're here to glorify him. What you're here to do is to, you know, do all things that glorify him, rather than, he's not here to glorify you. He's not here for your benefit. He was the creator. You're the creation. So that puts you in a whole different perspective, in a whole different position. Ezekiel 36, verse 21, God says, I had pity. This is right after I poured out my fury, God says. I'm going to pour out my fury and scatter these people around. But I had pity for mine holy name. So God's regarding himself in verse 21, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sakes. That is a completely different. That's 180 degrees different than what most Christians are looking for. Most everybody is going to church to see what they can get from God, not going to see what they can do for God. JFK, in his famous speech years and years ago, you know, ask not what you can do for your, or what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. He was on to something. As much as you may or may not have liked JFK, he actually was on to something. People go to church to see what they can get from God. You know, let's test God and see if we can tithe and get wealthy all of a sudden, like it's a get-rich-quick scheme. There's books out there that explain how to do that. You know, tithe yourself rich. That's a gimme, gimme, gimme God program. And that's what can God do for me? That's not why we're here. We are here for His glory, and it's what can we do for Him? So here's God saying, if you're not going to do for me, Israel, I'm going to do for myself. And I'm not going to let my own holy name be profaned. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name. That's God sanctifying Himself. That's not waiting around for Israel to decide to be, all of a sudden keep the commandments and glorify Him. God says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now, there gives you a clue about what the prophetic program is all about. God has picked a nation, and we're going to cover what is the gospel that was preached to Abraham. That would be the third gospel that's actually for Israel. The gospel that was preached to Abraham. But the gist of that, of course, is that God picked out a person to be the father of a people. And they were to be a nation. And they were to glorify God. And they were to be the seat of all government. And the throne of God Himself. And that these people would glorify God as an example for all the heathen nations. The rest of the world. So that the rest of the world would say, ooh, look at Israel. Let's all go join up with them. They got everything and we don't have anything. You know, let's join up with them. Let's be in the program. That's what it's all about. That's what, in a nutshell, that's what the prophetic program is all about, is God making for Himself a people to glorify Himself, whereby the rest of the people of the world would be attracted to those people and join in. Simple as that. Simple as that. And that's what you're looking at right here, that God says, if you're not going to do it, Israel, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to make you do it. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. We'll hit that verse before it's all over with, where God says, I'm going to make you do it. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Now, where does that sound familiar from? That's the gathering. Revelation chapter 5, for instance. There you find the gathering. That's out in the future, where God gathers Israel from all through the countries. They get scattered along about Acts chapter 8. And then they get regathered back there, or out there in the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back, that's the so-called second coming, when He lands His feet here on earth. So that's when Israel gets gathered. Don't make the mistake that so many have made. Hal Lindsey would be probably one of the most famous ones that's made this mistake and still doesn't recognize the error that he has made and has built an entire ministry on a wrong premise. Whereby in 1948. Yeah, that's the year. 1948, Israel became a state. United Nations the mind's not working very well this morning. League of Nations is what it is. League of Nations granted them a charter and they became a state. And so they had their own piece of land given to them. Since then, they've given a considerable amount of that back to the Arabs, whereby whence it came. The Palestinians were trying to take more of it. They had to fight off the Egyptians just as the day they got it. It's been a struggle. And meanwhile, Jesus has never showed up in Jerusalem to sit on the throne and rule and reign. That's what's going to happen. That's what your Bible says is going to happen. When Israel gets gathered back from all the nations, it's going to be because the Lord returns visibly, bodily. Everybody will know it. There won't be any doubt that He's back because everybody will see Him arrive. No matter where you're at, even if you're indoors, whether you're on the golf course, the racquetball court, doesn't matter where you are sleeping, you're going to see Him arrive when it happens. So there's not going to be any doubt. that's when the gospel of, remember we talked last week about the everlasting gospel, whereby faith is no longer an issue in the everlasting gospel. It's a works orientation gospel, works only. There's no faith involved because everybody knows you're looking at God. You're looking at the Lord. So there's no faith involved at that point. It's works only. When Christ comes back to gather Israel, that's when you're going to see them gathered into Jerusalem. And that's when you're going to see then God's final wrath poured out on the nations. You can read all about it again in Revelation. But meanwhile, God's going to do that for His own sake. He's not doing it for our sakes. He's not doing it for the people of Israel. He's doing it for His own sake. We are the benefactors of God's program. I don't suppose God needed to mess with us to occupy His time. So we're the benefactors of what God has created. We're the benefactors of the program that God has put in place. We're the benefactors of whatever God is doing and will do in the future. Meanwhile, it's not all about us. Meanwhile, it's about Him and His glorification. So that's what we're here for. And if that's going to be His purpose, then He's going to make certain that purpose comes to pass. There is, in fact, there were promises made in this general umbrella term of the gospel of the kingdom. There were promises made concerning David and his descendants. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 55 and Luke chapter 1. So you might want to just go both places. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke is great because at the start of Luke you have Zechariah prophesying. And Zechariah pretty much explains what's the whole program. Zechariah explained, and that, of course, John the Baptist's daddy. Zechariah prophesies and explains exactly what's going on, exactly why Jesus is showing up, and just explains the whole program in chapter 1. So if you don't understand the Lord's earthly ministry and why He's showing up, read Luke chapter 1, and you'll get it all. But nonetheless, Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, Zacharias says, "He shall be great." He's prophesying about the yet-to-be-born Lord Jesus. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David." It's not David sitting literally on the throne. It is David's throne, but as much as Solomon sat on David's throne, and on down through the kings, they sat on the throne of David. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the last one to sit on David's throne, and that, of course, bodily. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 55 and look in verse 3. Well, Isaiah says, "Incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, there's a term that's going to show up again in your Bible. "Even the sure mercies of David, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." So instead of bad, it's going to appear good. "And it shall be to the Lord for a name." Now the Lord, that being Jehovah God, "it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." That is prophetic language speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophetic throne. And here we have this interesting term, the sure mercies of David. Now we know, do we not, that Israel's salvation is tenuous. It's based on a faith and works program. Faith in the coming Messiah. Then when the Messiah shows up, faith that He is who, recognition that He is who He said He is. The good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. But there's also works orientation. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 says, "Keep the commandments if you want to have eternal life." And there was a good reason for that, because you got to do the works. James is full of works. Peter is full of works. Hebrews is full of works. Jude is full of works. The book of Revelation is full of works. All those books are written to Israel to get them into their kingdom, and there's works to be done. And it's clear that they can lose their salvation if they do not maintain either the faith or the works. So, we have this thing called the sure mercies of David. And we see this same term show up again in Acts chapter 13, oddly enough. That's the first sermon that Paul gives. He refers to the sure mercies of David. This is Paul's first preaching assignment. And Paul, in that first sermon, declares that Jesus is the seed of David, and he is going to sit on an earthly throne. Because he's talking to Israel. He's talking to a bunch of Jews. They understand the prophecies, they understand the prophetic program, and they're looking for the kingdom, no doubt about that. It's just they never recognized that Jesus was who he said he was. They missed that. And so here comes Paul telling them, hey boys, you missed it. And in verse 32, Paul says, we declare unto you glad tidings. That would be a gospel. Good news. Glad tidings. Glad tidings how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. Whenever you're dealing with the fathers, you're dealing with Israel, because we're strangers from the covenants and promises. We're not part of the fathers. And this God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. By the way, I got to stop there, do I not? Whenever Roman Catholicism and almost every denomination is going to tell you that the only begotten Son of God of John 3:16 is talking about Jesus at his birth, Jesus in the manger, the begetting. Here we find clearly there in Hebrews chapter 10 and Psalm chapter 2. We're going to find clearly that the begetting occurred at the resurrection, after Jesus' death. That was the beginning. Jesus wasn't the begotten Son of God until he had risen from the dead. So God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. This day have I begotten thee. So that's clear. But people miss it. I don't understand how, but they do. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now we no more return to the corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So there is the exact same phrase, the sure mercies of David. Well, knowing that salvation is tenuous, that under the gospel of the kingdom, salvation is tenuous and can be lost for Israel, the sure mercies of David should stick out like a sore thumb. It should send up a big red flag and be in like a neon sign in your Bible, because anything that's certain for Israel is different. It just ought to stick right out. The sure mercies of David. Turn to Psalms 132. Psalms 132. Is that where I want you to go? Maybe. Yeah, Psalm 132 and verse 10. Here we find out that God's habitation and throne is to be upon the earth. God's habitation and throne is to be upon the earth. For all I know, God is going, you know, God's throne is in heaven, but the Bible clearly declares that the earth is going to be very much as heaven, and that God's throne is going to be on the earth. For all I know, the earth is the center of the universe as far as God's concerned. There's a lot of science to back that up too, by the way. So, you guys have heard of what's called the Doppler effect. I don't know how scientific you all are, but have you ever heard of the Doppler effect, whereby maybe a train's coming at you and you hear it getting higher, you know, higher and higher the pitch, and then as it passes by you, the pitch changes and lowers, so like that. Race cars, you hear that, like the Daytona 500 and you know the Indianapolis race and all that. When the car passes by, the pitch changes, and that's the Doppler effect. It not only occurs with sound, it also occurs with light. So infrared light, which is what you know, everything out in space gives off this light and infrared spectrum, and you point your telescope out that way and you look and see what's going on. Anything that's blue is moving towards you. So if something is blue, you can tell it's getting closer to you. As you point a telescope with infrared capability out toward the stars, everything you see is red shifted. In other words, it's moving away. So that's how the Doppler effect works for light. It's either blue or red. And the red shift is moving away. Everything is moving away. Now, if you had a Big Bang and you had this infinite point right here where everything in the entire universe was smashed down into something smaller than this little dot right here, and it all exploded, everything would be moving out in all directions. But as it moved out, because of gravity, it would slow down. And so the farther out you get, the slower, I don't know how to draw slow, but the farther out you get, the slower it goes. And so anything that's behind you would be moving faster than you are. So if the Earth is out here, it's moving slower than something that's back here, closer to the Big Bang. Because not everything is at the same distance from this center point. So this, whatever this is back here, would actually be moving faster than us here on the Earth. And as we looked back toward this that was closer to the Big Bang, this would be blue shifted because it's actually moving faster than we are. But that's not the case. As we look back, as we look forward, and there's stuff out here, as we look up or down, and there's stuff out here, there's planets and whatever we're looking at, it's all red shifted. In other words, if we existed right here, where science says that the Big Bang took place, then no matter how fast anything is moving in any direction, it's always going to be moving away from us. And that's what science observes, is everything is red-shifted, everything is moving away from us. Just a thought. Carl Sagan's dead, so he can't argue with me. Meanwhile, I didn't just come up with this in the last 5 minutes. I've given this a lot of thought. And I can't think of how science can't reasonably explain some things. And they cannot reasonably explain why everything you look at is red-shifted. In other words, everything is moving away from us, no matter which direction you look. Science cannot. The only explanation science comes up with is this. And if you buy this, more power to you. Here is the center where the Big Bang occurred, right here in the middle. This is where video would be good for the people on Peloton. Here's where the Big Bang occurred. And as everything moves outward, it's like the surface of a bubble or a balloon. Let's say a balloon. And because I can't draw in 3D very well, a basketball, for instance, or a balloon, as you blow it up, and it gets bigger and bigger, and the surface keeps expanding in all directions. Well, if that's the case then, you know, if we're here on the surface as this, and something else is over here, as this balloon expands, well, we're still here on the surface, but everything keeps getting farther apart as the surface grows. So everything is redshifted. That's how science explains it. The problem is that I've blown up balloons before and they're hollow. They're full of air. There's nothing inside. There's nothing out beyond the skin of the balloon. There's nothing inside the balloon other than air. So everything would be on just one plane. So science doesn't adequately explain why everything appears redshifted according to the Doppler effect. That's why I wore my red tie, by the way. Good enough reason. So I just wanted to point that out to you, that maybe we are in the center of the universe. Maybe this is where God's setting up his throne when he comes back. Psalms 132 in verse 10. How much time do I got? Just a couple minutes. Psalms 132, verse 10. For thy servant David's sake. Now here is explanation of why God is doing this. Now this directly relates to the sure mercies of David. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away from the face of thine anointed, which would be, of course, a reference to the Lord. The Lord, that would be Jehovah God, hath sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep the covenant of my testimony that I shall teach them, that, of course, a reference to the New Testament, being caused to walk in God's statutes and God's law, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. That's going to be a reference to Matthew 19, verse 28, whereby Jesus says unto the 12 apostles, guess what, boys? You're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So all the way back there in the Psalms, we're already looking at the thrones that the apostles are going to be sitting on. If thy children shall keep thy covenant, guess what? They're going to get thrones too. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. There's the explanation of the sure mercies of David, where in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13, God explains that it's forever. I'm going to have an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then in Acts chapter 13, where Paul talks about the sure mercies of David, he talks about the promise which was made unto the fathers, that of an everlasting throne. And then in Psalm 132, 10 through 14, we find that the Lord swore unto David that this was going to come about, no matter what. No matter what Israel does. So that is a promise that is not going to be broken. That is, in fact, the sure mercies of David. It has nothing to do with salvation in particular. It has everything to do with the promise of a throne, and that's going to occur. All right, we'll stop right there for this hour and continue on in the next hour. We're going to continue with the lesson that we started in the first hour, that we started last week. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you find a very famous verse, one of the more well-known verses in the Bible, although you might not have known exactly where to find it. And what you're looking at is the earthly government that we've been talking about, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish, is going to be, in fact, under his control. It's not going to be David sitting on a throne. It's going to be, in fact, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, the glorified Lord, come down from heaven and set his throne upon Mount Zion and rule and reign right here on earth. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Now this is, of course, referring to Israel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with his justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So with or without us, with or without the cooperation of Israel, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will get this done. God is going to set, he has already purposed that he's going to declare that his throne is going to be set up, and it's going to happen whether we like it or not. So the seat of the government of Jerusalem, as you turn to Jeremiah chapter 33 in your Bible, we can all read and see the news. You turn on the news in the evening, and you find there's a lot of problems in the world. Generally, most of them are going to revolve around one thing. Sooner or later, all the problems that you see on TV, it seems, are going to go back to Israel and Jerusalem. And they're all going to seem to revolve around that, ultimately. You have problems with Arab nations and their lack of power, and they're struggling for power, and they're trying to get, you know, increase in wealth through oil and all those things. And the United States, we invaded Iraq and deposed Saddam Hussein, and you have this insurgency against the United States. And what, you know, what's the problem with the U.S.? It even seems that our friends over there, if you want to call them that, such as Saudi Arabia and Jordan and some of the more moderate, supposedly moderate Arab nations, even they, when it really comes down to brass tacks and something happens, they don't stand up and put their arm around the United States and say, come hell or high water, I'm going to stand with the good old U.S. of A. The first thing comes out of their mouth is those Zionist pigs, and they beat us up. And meanwhile, they keep taking our money for the oil. You know, behind the scenes, they'll support the United States and whatever we're doing, but publicly, they're going to stand up and decry everything we do. And it doesn't matter who you're dealing with. Like you say, even Saudi Arabia and all them. If I had friends like that, I'd get rid of my friends. So, but that's just me. But meanwhile, you have all these difficulties in the world, and what you're starting to see is Vladimir Putin up there in Russia trying to make a grab for power because of oil, and he's in a position to do that. The push toward democracy in the Russian nation that was occurring, it's going backwards now, and the government is taking over control of those industries. You have other countries such as Venezuela and old Hugo Chavez. He's using oil and those things for power. So there's a lot of power grabbing in the world today by different nations, and that's always happened, but you're going to see that in the United States is pretty much the going to take the brunt of it, and has been, because we're a big oil consumer, are we not? We use a lot of power, and we use a lot of energy, and I don't see anything particularly wrong with that. The oil's been given to us. The oil is here, and I'm going to tell you that it was not dinosaurs rotting in the ground. That God put it there, for all I know, the earth produces its own oil, and there's a never-ending supply down there. I don't know. But even if there's not, it was probably put here so that we could use it and so that we could progress to the point that we are. Meanwhile, it's being used against us. And ultimately, when you find a problem with something, you go back and you find the root cause. The root cause of everything is because we support Israel, that all these oil-producing nations and the OPEC nation, of which the OPEC cartel, of which Venezuela is a part, by the way, OPEC and all them, they hate Israel too. And they're all going to stick together. And because we support Israel, they're not going to like us too well, because we support the wrong people. You have Israel that's over there, and they're just this little tiny country in the middle of a whole lot of Arabs, and they're the smallest guy on the block, but they're the most powerful guy on the block militarily. So that poses a problem, does it not? You have all these Arabs that would just like to see them get wiped off the map, like Ahmadinejad keeps saying from up there in Iran. But meanwhile, Israel's got the biggest hammer in the toolbox, so no one can do anything with them. So it's just it's a standoff for the moment. But what I'm getting to is Jerusalem is the center of all this activity. Jerusalem is under Israeli control, but it's very much an international city. There's a Christian sector, for whatever that's worth. Although that's gone away, a lot of that's gone away. There's a Christian sector. There's, of course, a Jewish sector, and there's different sects of Jews. But there's also an Islamic sector, and that becomes very apparent when you look at Jerusalem. The first thing you see is this giant gold dome, which is the Dome of the Rock, which is the third holiest site in Islam, sitting right there on the Temple Mount where Jesus is going to set up his throne. So you have Muhammad and his clan got their temple stand right there on the Temple Mount. One of these days, the gold dome is not going to be there anymore when you see pictures of Jerusalem. But all that causes problems. Obviously, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, the three have not always coexisted real peacefully. You've heard of the Crusades. A lot of that was it was a lot of the Roman Catholic Church fighting against Muslims to retake Jerusalem. A lot of it was Muslims fighting against Christians to retake Jerusalem. It all centered around Jerusalem, and for over 1,000 years, the Crusades were pretty well centered on Jerusalem. And even to this day, Jerusalem is a problem. As far back as history goes, as long as Jerusalem's been a city, it's been a bone of contention somewhere with somebody. The Roman Empire conquered Jerusalem. Before that, the Medes and Persians conquered Jerusalem. The Muslims have occupied Jerusalem numerous times and lost it. The Ottoman Empire conquered Jerusalem and took it over, and they lost it. Everybody's owned it at one time or another. Jerusalem has been a problem as long as it's been in existence, and it continues to be today. Of any city in the world, the most hotly contested real estate anywhere in the world is Jerusalem. No doubt about it. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, we find out that that's not always going to be the case. This part of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. And this would be good news to Israel. If at the time that, Jeremiah's time, of course, they were in captivity. But when Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom is on its way, if you are Israel under occupation of the Roman Empire and have been under occupation for some time now and have been beaten up by every other power under the sun, and your homeland has been occupied, you have not been under control of it, the gospel of the kingdom is good news, because here comes the kingdom. Here comes our own government. Here comes self-rule and all those things. Behold, the days come, Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised. Now, there's numerous promises involved in this, but this in particular, that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Understand that in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 in particular, verse 37, that Israel and Judah, there was two kingdoms. They were divided, that constituting Israel, the 12 tribes. And God says, I'm going to put you guys back together again. So, but here Jeremiah is dealing with them separately, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When we get out there in the New Testament time, out there in the tribulation period, You can just count them all as Israel, because God has promised that he is going to reunite those two branches. But in those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. The branch with a capital B, by the way, that, of course, referring to the Lord, the promised Messiah, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto the Lord, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That would be him ruling and reigning as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and all of that of Isaiah chapter 9. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. I heard this morning, you guys know by now that I listen to the Church of Christ people, two or three of them in the morning, and it's always good entertainment. One of them this morning was talking about, they're always aberrant in everything they say, but he was talking about us justifying ourselves. And that, you know, we'd be justified in and of ourselves apart from Christ. Well, even Israel, in their situation, under the gospel of the kingdom, under their different program of salvation, under the prophetic program, they need to count on the Lord, our righteousness, for righteousness. They have no righteousness in and of themselves other than when the Holy Spirit indwells them and causes them to walk righteously and to keep the statutes and commandments of the Lord. So that part of the New Testament. Well, and that takes us to Ezekiel 36. So why don't you turn right there? Whereby Israel, this is an interesting part of your Bible, by the way. Ezekiel, well, all of Ezekiel and Isaiah, to me, and even Jeremiah is interesting. But this is a very interesting part of Ezekiel. And part that's not taken very seriously, or not taken literally, I don't think, by a great many people. And that's a shame, because you can understand some things if you take it fairly literally. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Israel is going to be sanctified by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We as the body of Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as I've tried, probably not so well, but tried before to explain to you, it's the same Holy Spirit, no doubt. Paul, when he explains the body of Christ, he explains this, you know, one Spirit, one baptism, one church, one of everything. That same Holy Spirit, though, can do more than one thing. And we're not very good at being imaginative that way. We're very one-dimensional in our thinking. We're very, we don't think outside the box. We're inside of our own brain. We're inside of the skin. We don't necessarily conceive of who was it in Acts chapter 7? Philip that transports from one place to another instantaneously. We don't think about Enoch. One day, he's there and the Lord takes him and zips him right out of there. We just don't conceive of that concept of those things happening, because when we want to go somewhere, all we want to do is go to the mall. We got to get in the car and drive for half an hour. We never conceive of being able to traverse great distances. Whereby, for instance, in Luke chapter 4, here's the devil that takes Jesus during his earthly ministry to tempt him. And the devil shows up and in a moment of time shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Shows him the entire world in a moment. Just like that. Now, our brains can't conceive of that, can they? And yet it didn't astound the Lord, did it? He knew what was going on. He wasn't ignorant of who he was, by the way. You and I would have had a problem. You and I would have been fainting and dropping over. But the Lord knew what was going on. But we don't have any concept of being able to do those kind of things. As we think about the Holy Spirit of God, a lot of times we think of, we think of error today, such as the Pentecostals. They think that, that the Holy Spirit is doing parlor tricks and causing them to speak in tongues. Well, we can demonstrate by Scripture that that's not what's going on, that tongues would cease. a lot of people think that the Holy Spirit works healings and miracles that way. Great, show me one. Just show me one. I made the guy mad on the phone a couple weeks ago. I offered to come pick him up and take him to the hospital so he could show me how all that worked. That made him just madder. Well, we're told to prove God. And God in Malachi, if you remember, says, prove me. Try me out. Test me. Put me to the test. You know this bit of tempting God? You know, when that's the common response. You say, well, prove what you say you can do. And of course, the common response from every Pentecostal is, well, that would be tempting God. That would be a wrong thing. The Bible says, prove me. The Lord said, prove me. Do it and see if it doesn't come true. Well, if it doesn't come true, then I have to say that it's not going to come true. So, I mean, by the way, there's a response for your Pentecostal friends. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit has more than one thing going on. God is able to do more than one thing. He's not limited to our two-dimensional or even three-dimensional thinking. He's not limited to this flesh, whereby all we see is the room that we're in. He's not limited in any way. He's God, and we're not. So, when he deals with Israel, it's on a whole different level than he's dealing with us, with you and me. We read that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that's great. Where is he? You know, I don't really feel him today. I woke up this morning with a headache. You know, where is the Holy Spirit at? If I'm the temple, why does the Holy Spirit have a headache, you know? Why does the Holy Spirit have arthritis? You know, why did the Holy Spirit break his hip? The Holy Spirit of God is dealing with us differently. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is quite a bit different with us than it is with Israel. That is dispensational truth. Jim pointed out to me that concerning the healings, and what a great point this was, concerning the healings that were required to become a priest in the nation of priests, that of Israel's kingdom, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he can't get the infirmity cured. In 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. You see, the healings have gone away. They are not in the priestly nation whereby they, you know, can't be crook-backed or broken-footed or have a blemish. That it's just not them. Paul obviously had problems with his eyes. That would Jesus. One of the miracles that he performed was specifically giving sight to the blind. Paul obviously didn't fit the pattern. He obviously was not a candidate to become a priest in the nation of priests. And yet Paul says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown. Well, that crown cannot be in the earthly kingdom, can it? He's not expecting to sit amongst the 12 apostles on a throne here on earth in the kingdom. He's expecting to be in heavenly places. There's just one of many dispensational distinctives. The apostle Paul, I thought that was tremendous. That was something that I didn't even think about, and Jim pointed it out. But when we think about the Holy Spirit and the ministry that he performs, what he does for you and me is completely different than what he's going to do for Israel. Boy, you take whatever he does for us and times it by 100 or by 1,000. These people are going to know that they are, in fact, indwelt by the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is going to cause them and enable them to do some things. In Ezekiel chapter 36, look at verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. What's that have to do with? Besides water baptism, by the way. There you go. It's when John shows up. When John shows up and starts water baptizing and preaching the coming Messiah, repent and be baptized. What was the purpose of him doing that? It was, in fact, to announce the coming Messiah. It was, in fact, to make recognition that Jesus is on the way to introduce the gospel of the kingdom, to introduce this concept that the kingdom is on the way. So, here we find in Ezekiel chapter 36, prophetic message, prophetic information concerning the water baptism. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Let me just stop right there for a moment. The new creature that is the body of Christ is unique in that we're not a reborn, rehashed, reinstituted national entity is what it amounts to. When you see this stony heart being replaced with a heart of flesh and all that, it's always going to be associated with the born-again people. And we will take a look at the born again, and you'll see clearly, I think very clearly, the difference and why the born again language is extremely appropriate for the nation Israel. And it might even put it in a whole new light to you. But a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That's not Paul talking to us that says you should do some things, that you should you should serve and you should mind your manners and you should be good ambassadors and you should do a lot of, Paul gives us a lot of things that we should do, but recognize the difference. We're under grace, not under the law, Romans 6:14. And because we're under grace, we have the choice of things that we should do, but we're not required to do them. The law is not part of our salvation requirement, therefore we should, but we don't have to. We can make up our own minds. Here you see a difference where God is going to, by His Holy Spirit, put them in a program where He's going to cause them to walk in His statutes. You remember when God is talking about, where were we? We were in Ezekiel 36:16, where we started the lesson today, where Israel is disobedient, and then God in verse 21 says, "For my own name's sake, I had pity on my holy name. It's for my own sake that I am going to make you do these things. For my own glory, for my own for my own holiness, because it's my purpose, because it's what I want to happen." Here you see what God is going to do to make that happen. He's going to cause them to be good boys and girls. He's going to cause them to do what He wants them to do. No doubt about it. "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, I guess before I go any further, I don't want to give you the impression that they're not going to have a choice. That would be Calvinism, where Calvinists think that everybody's either predestined to go to heaven or predestined to go to hell, and the Calvinistic predestination position can be easily disproved. And even when the Holy Spirit of God causes Israel to walk in His statutes and commandments, that does not mean they don't have a choice. That doesn't mean they don't have a choice. And Acts chapter 9, I don't have it in front of me, but Acts chapter 9, God shows up to the Apostle Paul and says, "I will show thee what you must do." That "must" didn't mean that God was going to force Paul to do something. Paul had a choice. So don't ever make God forcing anybody to do anything, because God has never operated that way. If God was going to force people to do something, why was there ever a flood? Why was there ever sin in the garden? Why do we need a redeemer? Why did Christ have to die on the cross? If God was going to force anybody to do anything, why did any of this ever have to happen? Why did Satan rebel? Why wasn't God forcing Satan to be holy and righteous? It's just, you open up a can of worms you can never answer for. And there's plenty of Bible to show you that any kind of predestination is according to God's purpose. It's not according to individual behavior. It's not according to what God is making you do. He's not forcing you to do anything. You have a choice. And the people of Israel also do too. Verse 28, ye shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers. Here's the mention of the land, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanliness. I will call you for the corn, and will increase it, and will lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings, that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. So here God puts them into a situation where they look at what they used to do and they just hate themselves for it. And meanwhile, God is taking care of them. Give us this day our daily bread. That's exactly what's going on. Even into the kingdom, where you see Ezekiel talking about them in the new covenant, the New Testament situation in the kingdom, where God is ruling and reigning directly over them here on this earth in their own land, which was promised to the fathers, there's increase, not only among the people, but also among provision and among all the earthly blessings. There's increase. And so these are the people that get all the worldly goods, no doubt about that. God's purpose then, which God has had a number of purposes, but since the foundation of the world has been the purpose for the prophetic program, the purpose for the mystery program, there's another dispensational distinctive, the purpose for the mystery program was purpose before the foundation of the world. The purpose for God's eternal purpose for the prophetic program was since the foundation of the world. But this purpose that God has put in place concerning Israel, concerning the earth, part of that purpose would be Christ dying as the perfect sacrifice for Israel. Again, it's not for men's sake, but for God's glory. And in Ezekiel 36, look then at verse 32. Again, God reiterates the same thing that he said. He says, not for your sakes do I this. That is putting the spirit of himself, his own spirit, into Israel. That's causing them to walk in statutes. That is glorifying them as a nation. That's putting them into their kingdom. That's fulfilling all the promises given to Abraham and to David. That's the Lord having his throne in Zion, ruling and reigning over all the nations. That's the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes. All these things, not for your sakes, do I this. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God. So, doesn't that just give you a clue? Doesn't that just speak to where Israel is now? God talks about them being ashamed, and it's not about them bringing about anything. It's about God being glorified and using them for his own glorification. They're recipients of the benefit. No doubt about that either. They benefit from being in God's kingdom, but the kingdom isn't set up for Israel. It's set up for the glory of God. So there's just that fundamental difference in how you look at it. There's a fundamental difference in how you approach dealing with God, where either he's here for us or we're here for him. He's here for our edification or we're here for his glory. He's here to save us or we're here as needing to be saved, and God's merciful and loving enough to accommodate us. It's just a whole different aspect. You're looking at the relationship between God and the creation at a different angle than most of Christianity does. So it gives you a whole new different perspective. So not for Israel's sake, but for his own. God says he will do that. And thus saith the Lord God, verse 33, in the day that I have cleansed you from your iniquities, I shall cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. So this would be after that time of Jacob's trouble. This would be after the destruction of the earth. This would be after that seven-year period of trouble, and all the cities are going to be laid waste and what have you. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Wow. What's that going to do for the rest of the world? If people pass by and say, hey, this desolate place, this place that was looked like worse than Chernobyl after the radioactive fallout, all of a sudden it looks like the Garden of Eden. The rest of the world, what's it going to look like outside of this return of the Garden of Eden here on Earth? What's the rest of the world at this time going to look like? It is going to be desolate. It's going to be where the heathens still live. And the plan is that this Garden of Eden, this restored land, this restored city, it is going to then attract the heathen, attract the rest of the world. And you see that over and over and over again in your Bible. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. There's plenty of people that think that the tribulation period happened in AD 70 and that nothing prophetic in your Bible is yet to occur. That everything that is going to happen has happened. And yet God says, I will yet be inquired of for these things and of by the house of Israel. These things are yet still going to come to pass. Because you can't point to the fulfillment of any of these things and be right about it. You have to make excuses to the nth degree in order to think that prophecy has already been fulfilled. You have to spiritualize your entire Bible and allegorize it. As for the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, do you see the reference there in Ezekiel 2, the little flock? Peter and his gang, that generation which was spoken of. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem and her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, out there in the future, out there in the past the tribulation period, past the time of Jacob's trouble, past that what it amounts to is a testing period, a time of separating the sheep and the goats, one from another. There is going to be the institution of the kingdom and the gospel of the everlasting gospel. And I think we'll go ahead and stop right there for this week. And we will pick up next week and we'll look at the gospel which was preached unto Abraham and finish up this program of Israel next week, and then get into what its relationship to Paul and what Paul preached. And then we'll take a good look at the message that's out there as far as Paul's three gospels, supposedly, and what Paul really talked about, and I suppose why all the different names. We'll figure out what's going on. But so that's what's coming up next week. Father, we thank you for your perfectly preserved word, whereby we can access your purpose and your plan, whereby we can access your will, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, we hope that these studies are beneficial for those here in attendance and those on the internet, to the increase of understanding and the increase of faith, that we understand and know that your purpose and plan is yet to be fulfilled, that the Bible is true and we can take it literally, that we can know that some things have occurred, but yet there's many, many things in the prophetic program which are yet to occur. Father, we're grateful that we're in the body of Christ and we're in the mystery program, saved by grace through faith, And we know that we have a different destiny than those that we're studying right now. We're thankful that we will be with Christ in heavenly places and not on the earth when we meet eternity. Father, as we go about our daily activities, we pray that we keep you in the forefront of our minds and that we keep your word and study of your word always at the beginning of all things, as the most important of all things, so that we can understand all things that are going on around us in the world today. All these things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.